Okay, good morning, everyone, and welcome to this week's insights into the weekly Parsha. This week we have a double Parsha, Parshios, Nitzavim, and Vayelech. Our shiur this morning is generously sponsored in honor of our dear and our beloved Chef Meir Rappaport, that he should have good health, and he should have continued strength, and he should realize just how much he is beloved and cherished by our community. Kein Yirbu, and Emir Tzoshem, Refu Shleima Umehera. The Parshios of Parsha, Nitzavim, and Vayelech are the final chapters of the Torah. And there's so many lessons to be learned. So much of the last Shmuas, the last Rush of Moshe Rabbeinu to Bnei Yisrael, is on the cusp of their entry into Eretz Yisrael. And the last and the parting lessons that Moshe Rabbeinu is teaching his beloved and his cherished Bnei Yisrael. So as we head into the final chapters of the Torah, so there is a refrain that we find time and again. We find it multiple times in Parshas Vayelech, when Moshe Rabbeinu turns to his successor, who is the one that's going to take over after he leaves this world, Yehoshua, and he gives him, Yehoshua, words of reassurance. He gives him the confidence that he needs, noting that it has been a tremendous burden. It's been a big schus. It's been a tremendous merit. It's been the honor of a lifetime for Moshe Rabbeinu. He's carried this beloved nation. But, of course, as we know, and as he's mentioned many times, in complaining and crying out to the Ribbono Shel Olam, this is a heavy and very arduous job. This is a very difficult people. They're an Am Kishe Oref. They're difficult and stiff-necked. So there's a level, if we were to imagine what those conversations in the privacy and the halls and the annals of where Moshe Rabbeinu is discussing the job description to Yehoshua, who's going to be his successor. So Yehoshua isn't a newbie to this relationship. Obviously, he knows all the struggles. He knows the travels and the travails of Bnei Yisrael. So imagine just what it was that Yehoshua seems to need as he prepares to take the mantle of leadership in this last sermon, this last drasha, this last Shmuas. What are the words of reassurance? So the Torah tells us, Vayikra Moshe li Yehoshua. Moshe Rabbeinu, he calls to Yehoshua ben Nun, Vayomer Elov le'enei kol Yisrael. This is very important. He says this drasha, he says this very powerful phrase in the eyes of, in the presence of, in the proximity of, le'enei kol Yisrael, in front of all of Klal Yisrael. What are the words that he says? Chazak ve'ematz. Now we know those words like the back of our hand. You should be strong and you should be courageous. Ki atot tovoel ha'am hazeh. You're going to bring these people, this nation, El Ha'aretz, Asher Nishba, Hashem Levoisam, Loseis Lahem, that the Ribbono Shel Olam promised that they should inherit the land of Eretz Yisrael. You're going to be the one who's going to lead them to the promised land, the Atah Tanchilena Oisam. You're going to bring them there and inherit the land with them. And so what we see is that Moshe Rabbeinu calls Yehoshua, and he tells him in front of the entire people, Chazak Ve'amatz. Be strong and be courageous. Now here's what's unbelievable, is that the next pasuk, the very next words, Hashem hu aleich lifanecha, you should know, says Moshe Rabbeinu to Yehoshua, that Hashem is going to be with you. Don't be afraid, don't be worried, don't be frightened. Just understand that the Ribbono Shel Olam is going to wage war for you. He's going to be before you, he's going to be behind you, he's going to lead you, he's going to guide you, he's going to hold you in his tight embrace. Don't be frightened, don't be afraid. Yehoshua, don't be worried. And then what we see is that a dozen more times at least, Moshe Rabbeinu does the same thing. He reassures him. Hashem reassures him in Sefer Yehoshua. And even, not only is it that Hashem reassures him, but even the people, if you look in Sefer Yehoshua, that even the Am, even the nation reassures him. Don't worry, they say. We're going to not only be good people, we're going to be a good nation, we're going to be listeners, we're going to follow your guidance, we're going to follow your lead. You have a team that has a coach, and the team says, coach, don't worry, whatever your game plan is, whatever your strategy is, whatever it is that you feel is necessary to lead us, to bring us to the promised land, don't worry. We're going to be good listeners. Rak chazak ve'amatz. Just take Moshe Rabbeinu's words, be strong, and have good courage, and trust that the Ribbono Shel Olam is going to hold you, so it's not only Moshe Rabbeinu encourages him. The Ribbono Shel Olam b'chvodo uva'atzmo encourages him, but the people also encourage him. So we see that it's time and again these words reappear. And the question that we have to discover together, and we're going to learn this morning, is why is this so necessary? Now, obviously, it goes without saying that anybody and everybody always benefits from a little bit of Musar, a little bit of encouragement, a little bit of, you know, whether it's Musar trying to improve a person's character, flaws or shortcomings, everybody benefits. Some people don't like that. But everybody at the end of the day, if you take it the way it's supposed to be taken, so then a person's able to benefit, a person is able to grow. But let's talk about just the encouragement. You're about to take your star player and check them back into the game. And you say to that star player, you can do this. I believe in you. You say to your disciple, you say to your student, you say to your child, I believe in you. You can do this. You encourage this person for whom you're having this conversation. Everybody likes a pat on the back. Everybody likes a little bit of encouragement. And sometimes what happens is we take for granted the people that are doing the things that we assume that they're going to do just without that encouragement. We fail to sometimes give them the encouragement, the reinforcement, the confidence that we have in them, and tell them just truly what it is and how it is we feel about them. So it goes without saying that if nothing else, Moshe Rabbeinu was telling Yahushua, listen, it's not an easy job caring for these people, carrying these people, knowing what it is that you have to do for these people. There's going to be complaining. There's going to be rebelliousness. There's going to be, you know, the box of suggestions that are often outside an institution, a synagogue, you know, any place of schooling. Here are the suggestions. Now, oftentimes those suggestion boxes are not filled with, you know, hey, the potato kugel is tasty, the air conditioning is perfect, you know, the length of the service is ideal. It's usually how, you know, you can improve this, and I think you would be better off if you did that, v'chule, v'chule. So even though a person can benefit, not everybody loves that, but here you see that there's an opportunity for there to be improvement. I'm going to tell you how you're going to be most successful. And here's how you're going to gain. The people are difficult. They're going to give you suggestions that are going to be hard and harsh. Here's a drusha. Here's a shmooze. Here's some encouragement. Goes without saying. But let's drill a little bit deeper. Let's scratch beneath the surface and try to understand. Maybe there's something even greater. Something that we're going to call the greatness of Yehoshua, of Joshua, this prophet, who takes over the mantle of leadership of Moshe Rabbeinu, brings Bnei Yisrael, the nation that's fledgling into the land of Eretz Yisrael, to Eretz Kanaan, to bring them into the promised land. And we're going to learn something great about him, why it is that he was in need, so it seems, to have this lesson, and perhaps even although more so, these specific words, Chazak V'Amatz, the encouragement that Moshe Rabbeinu gives him, why is it necessary specifically? And that's what we're going to focus our attention on together here this morning. So we understand, of course, let's go with the basics. Yehoshua is a great military leader, right? We're mindful of all the battles and the battalions. If you learn in Sefer Yehoshua, and this conquest here and this conquest there, and this victory here and this victory there, he's been the disciple, he's been the Talmud Muvhak of Moshe Rabbeinu for 40 years, right? You have a Rebbe that you're close to, that you learn from, that you are the primary disciple of. 40 years. Imagine you're the disciple of Moshe Rabbeinu. Like, it will no question rub off on you. You're going to be influenced by, you're going to be inspired by, you're going to actually do things and have hanhagos, practices, minhagim, caricature for which you are described is almost a mirror reflection of the person for whom you're now the protege of, you have been the apprentice of. You are the disciple of. Moshe Rabbeinu was his Rebbe, was his manig, was his teacher, was his idol, was his guide for so many years, 40 years. He was chosen by the Ribbono Shel Olam himself. I mean, this is not, you know, just stam like a, you know, a number of Rabbanim who try out for a shul as a prabha. Who's going to be the Rav? Who's going to choose the Kehila HaKadosh? If there's 51% of the Kehila, they're going to choose this is the Rav, so this is going to be the Rav. No. This is the Ribbono Shel Olam, Almighty God chooses him. No one doubted his ability. Nobody's threatened his leadership. He's the unanimous choice. He who everybody wants. He's proven. He's the disciple of. He's the obvious choice. He is the one who is ideally going to be the next in line, and he's the one who's going to lead Bnei Yisrael to this next chapter. So, but if everyone is so confident, it'll be great. If he's been the apprentice of Moshe Rabbeinu for all these years, if he was chosen by the Ribbono Shel Olam, if nobody in Klal Yisrael objects, there was no suggestion of the otherwise in the suggestion box, that this choice is not the right choice. Everybody, so it seems, agrees that it's unanimous that this is the right guy. He's going to be great. So why? So it seems all the insecurity. Why is it that it seems like we need to be mechazik this guy? Sometimes it seems, though, true, regular, everybody, everyday people need a little bit of chizik, right? Shot in the arm. But sometimes, like, the people that need the chizik, the people that we strengthen, the people that we focus our attention on that are the ones that need it the most are the ones that are lacking a little bit. They're a little bit insecure. there may be something about them that they just need to be like pushed over the cliff, lifted over the ledge. They need just a little nudge. They need a little nudge to be able to get to where we know you have a, you know, a prospective chassan and kala. They think, they're pretty sure they've been around. They're ready to do it, but they just need a little push. Sometimes you just need to push somebody in a little bit. There's an insecurity that's associated with why it is you need to push that person over the ledge, push them across, you know, the frontier, over the mountain. So the question is, why all the insecurity? Why all the exaggerated reassurances? Don't worry, the Ribbono Shalom will be with you. Chazak v'amatz, not once and twice, and it's the people, everybody. Why the constant need to continually offer him words of encouragement? Like, come on, he's confident. He's a military general. He's chosen by the Ribbono Shalom. The people chose him. The people don't, you know, object to his being in this ascent. He's been the protege of the great Manig, the greatest leader, the greatest prophet to ever walk, the most humble of all men to ever walk this earth. Why the constant need to offer these words of encouragement to Yehoshua? So I want to share with you what I think is a perspective. A perspective that I think sometimes gets overlooked when we think about who Yehoshua was. We think about the history of when we read about him, we learn about him, we study him in the Torah, we read about him in Tanakh, and we understand what kind of person he was. And how we thought of him, you know, sometimes when you read a book and you jump sometimes to the end of the book, you get to the conclusion, or you know how the story is going to end. Maybe you saw the movie before you read, you know, before you read the book. You want to read the book, or vice versa, you read the book and then you want to read the movie, and you know how the story is going to end. And that's awesome because you know the way it's going to develop, and you see how the characters like fall into line, and how the you know the choreographing of all of the drama comes right out in a glorious and in a magnificent way. But sometimes when you know the end of the story, it also kind of inhibits your ability to kind of take things for what they really truly are. You know that there's going to be a happy ending. You know that there's going to be the story as it's going to unfold, the way it unfolds. But what we don't necessarily always realize is the backstory. There's a backstory. There's a front end. There's the preliminary. There's the prologue. There's an element of the narrative that maybe we didn't have the access to. And sometimes when we are Bible studiers, what we understand is like the end of the story. When do we get introduced to Yehoshua? What is it that Yehoshua represents? Who is it that he is as it relates to Knesset Eretz Yisrael? How is it that we think, when we think about Joshua, Yehoshua, and his leadership of the Jewish people, what is it that we think about? Who is it that he was? How do we remember him, and what is it that we think of? So I think that there's a level of which this story is colored because we actually know the end of the story. We know how Yehoshua turns out. We know what he does. We know what it means to the Jewish people. But some suggested that what that means is that there's a level of where knowing that is a disadvantage. And I'm going to explain why that's so. See, our picture of Yehoshua is actually influenced, it's colored, it's influenced greatly by his many successes, by his victories, by the accomplishments, a prophetic reign that was unrivaled in the national unity and his connection with Dveikus to Hashem, right? He was, as we saw him, as the ultimate, most successful. He takes over from Moshe Rabbeinu and he does, you know, he takes the puck, lahavdil, into the open net. He takes the ball into the basket. He dunks it on an alley-oop. He's able, lahavdil, be able to take this fledgling people and bring them into Eretz Yisrael. Look what he's able to do. This national unity. He's able to bring the people together. They were warring. They were sparring. There was pirud. There was machlokas. There was dissension in the midbar. There was complaining after complaining. And now he takes this unified people, ba'achtus, ki'ishechad, ba'levechad. They come into Eretz Yisrael. He's the guy. He's the one who gets, you know, to drink the champagne, the national championship. We think of Yehoshua in terms of triumph. We think of Yehoshua in terms of success. We think of Yehoshua who's the one, when they enter into Eretz Yisrael, he's the guy, he's the one who takes them in. But here's the truth. The truth about Yehoshua is, while it's no question still true that he is all of that, and we think of him in that way, and rightfully so, and he deserves that, and of course that's who he was, but it's very important for us to think about the prologue of Yehoshua's life. And we think about the prologue of Yehoshua's life specifically into communal leadership, into his role, and how he was fermented, and how he ultimately brought himself to this level. It leaves us with a kind of a mixed impression. If you kind of rewind the tape a little bit, go back in time a little bit, hit the rewind button, and you think about, who was he? How do we get introduced to him? No question, yes, it goes without saying he's successful, waging war against the Molech, right? He was the one. But the first time he's quoted in the Torah, he makes a mistake. And we're going to see a litany of just different examples of where it was that it seems as if he's fallen short. And it's going to be that where he falls short, which is actually the impetus for his great success, and how we're going to explain why Moshe Rabbeinu encourages him not once and not twice, but multiple times, which seems to be an insecurity. When in doubt, despite that, it ultimately becomes his greatest asset. So how do we understand? What is it the first time that he's quoting the Torah, he makes a mistake? What are we talking about? So we remember in Parshas Kisiso, when Moshe Rabbeinu is on his way down from Har Sinai, and he's told by the Ribbono Shel Olam that there's a big problem downstairs. Here you've come up to get the conch, you've come to get the Aseres HaDibros, the Ten Commandments that were uttered in Parshas Yisro, the tablets, this is going to be the national treasure, Klal Yisrael, Bnei Yisrael, Eretz Yisrael, it's going to be this, which is going to be the blueprint, of course, as it is. So what happens? HaKadosh Baruch Hu says, Moshe Rabbeinu, we got a problem. So you got to go down, you got to fix this problem. It goes down from Har Sinai, and he sees firsthand. First, he hears about it from the Ribbono Shel Olam, and now he sees firsthand all of the craziness that's happening downstairs. The sin of the golden calf, right? The Chet Ha'egel. And what happens is that as he's making his way down down the mountain, see, he encounters somebody. Who does he encounter? He encounters Yehoshua. Let's remember, Yehoshua was like his trusted aide, as we said. Not only was his disciple, but Yehoshua was his attendant. He was the lad that was, you know, attached to his hip. So Moshe Rabbeinu, he makes his way down Har Sinai. He's discovering firsthand the chait of the eagle, and he sees Yehoshua, and Yehoshua seems to be waiting for him at the base of the mountain. So what happens? Yehoshua, the pasuk says, "V'yishma Yehoshua es kol ha'am." Yehoshua hears the voice of the people. He hears that they're shouting. He hears that they're carrying on. He sees Moshe Rabbeinu, and I would think he's like, Moshe Rabbeinu, Moshe, Rebbe, I'm so happy to see you. Where have you been? I trusted that you weren't doing things that you shouldn't have been doing, and I know you've been delayed or you haven't been delayed. I have no idea, but I am glad to see you. We need your help. There's a total chaos. There's sounds that are uttered and shrieking in the camp. But what type of sound is it? It's kol milchama b'machaneh. Yehoshua describes the sound as the sound of war, the sound of battle that's raging in the camp. What does Moshe Rabbeinu say? Moshe Rabbeinu doesn't just take, you know, the Oval Office briefing. Here, thank you for the notes that you just gave me. Thanks for the sound of war description that you just told me. Moshe Rabbeinu says, no. Yehoshua, I've been there, you've been here, but here's what I'm going to tell you the sound is. Vayomer ein kol anos gevura vein kol anos chalusha. That sound, let me tell you something about that sound. It's not a sound of strength, and it's not a sound of shouting defeat. I'm going to tell you, it's kol anos anochi shamea. It's a sound of blasphemy. It's a sound that is not the sound of milchama. Yehoshua hears commotion. He interprets it to be a sound of war. But Moshe Rabbeinu says, no, you're mistaken. That is not the sound of war. Moshe Rabbeinu corrects him in his interpretation of, in fact, what it is that the sound is. These are neither sounds of victory. These are not sounds of defeat. These are far more tragic sounds or something greater, more cataclysmic, more significant that's happening. The sound of this call is indicative of something far more demonstrative, something far more tragic, something even greater than even what you call the call of milchama, the sound of war. Yehoshua got it wrong. Yehoshua wasn't correct in what he said. And as the calamity, of course, unfolds, he retreats into the background. We don't hear anything about him through the entire episode, the prakim, the chapters that ensue. And so what it has is that he makes this comment, he's wrong, and he goes back to the background. He's tuffled to the story, which is very interesting when you think about how he's introduced to us. And then you think about Parshas Baaloscha. And this is the next time, if you follow just the litany of how he appears in Chumash, in the Bible, Chamisha Chumshei Torah, he appears with the story of Eldad and Medad. Who are Eldad and Medad? They're prophesying. They're renegades. They're prophesying in the Machane Yisrael, and they were told not to. And Yehoshua, he's very offended. He's offended for the covenant and for the honor of his Rebbe. He's offended for Klal Yisrael, but he's offended for the Rebbe Moshe Rabbeinu, his honor. So what happens? So the pasuk tells the parsha Baalos, Vayara Tanar. So he ran, Vayara Tanar, Vayogid Lemoshe. He goes and he runs. He's got news that he feels Moshe Rabbeinu's Rebbe needs to know. Vayomer Eldad u'Medad. You should know that Eldad and Medad, they're prophesizing b'machaneh in the camp. and they're doing something that you told them not to do, it's very, very bad. So what happens? So he said, he didn't just give the news. He didn't just say what they're doing. Pasuk says, Vayan Yoshua ben Nun, Mishares Moshe mibichurav. Now it's interesting that the Chumash reminds us who Yoshua was in what he's about to say. He is his attendant, faithful from the time of his youth. He was, you know, from Mishares Moshe mibichura, from his youthfulness, from his when he was a youngster. So what does he say? Vayomer Adoni Moshe kiloim. What does that mean? He says, incarcerate them. This is an affront to your authority. You have to lock them up. Don't be soft with them. Don't be weak with them. Give it to them. Crunch them. This is what they're doing against everything that you say they're supposed to be doing. So what does Moshe Rabbeinu say to him? Vayomer lo Moshe, hamekaneh oli. Are you zealous for me? Are you waging war on my behalf? If only all of the Lord's people were prophets, that the Ribbono Shel Olam will bestow his spirit upon them. He says, one second, this is not a problem. Would all of the camp be filled with Nevi'im? If everybody would have a Ruach, if everybody would speak things of certain sense of Ruchnias. Okay, yes, it's true that they weren't doing what they were supposed to be doing, but he saw like the spark, the speckle, the glare of something that was positive. And he chastises him, and he puts him in his place. And once again, what we see is Yeshua got it wrong. It was not only that he was delivering information, but he's now giving advice. Who is he to give advice? He's his attendant. He's a servant. He's able to give some advice. But Moshe Rabbeinu says, listen, young fella, the advice that you're giving, it's not good advice. Halavai sheba halavai. If everybody would be, you know, righteous to the extent that what they're saying is ruchniistic matters, everybody should prophesize. You know, there are people that they prophesize the latest scores of last night's ball games. Everybody knows the latest scores of the NBA Finals and the Major League Baseball and the bubble that's happening in Orlando. And everybody knows what's happening in the NHL playoffs. Maybe not in the NHL as much. It's not as exciting as NBA. Sorry, hockey fans. But at the end of the day, people are espousing that type of but they're espousing Ruchnias. So Moshe Rabbeinu says, don't be like zealous on my behalf. You don't have to like wage my war for me. And finally, we see, is that think about the episode of the Chet HaMeraglim, the episode of the spies. You know, when you think about it, it really puts into perspective who Yoshua is. Now, obviously, ultimately, Yoshua emerges as two of the 12 that are on the right side of right, right? There's this horrific litany of description of their entry into Eretz Yisrael and how they tell Bnei Yisrael. So yes, Yoshua with Kolev, the two are the Meraglim, those are the spies that are telling the positive report about Arzeinu HaKadosha. Yes, he emerges on the right side of right. You know, however, there are two clues we have in this whole story that there's something like a little bit, maybe something slightly off about Yoshua in the story. What are the two things? Not about him as a person, but the process. So first of all, what are the two clues? The first is the beginning of Parshas Shelach. What was Yoshua's name? Yoshua's name was really Hoshea bin Nun. What does his name become? His name becomes Yoshua. So famously, as most of us are aware, Yoshua, because the added Yud, which Chazal tells us is the Yud of Sarai, who became Sarai, the Yud, and Yoshua, Hoshea becomes Yoshua, because, of course, we know that Moshe goes out of his way to change his name from Hoshea to Yoshua as a tefillah, Rashi says, that it was a prayer that his disciple would be able to remain and maintain his integrity, to be able to maintain, you know, his level of spirituality in face of the pressure that he felt confident that his disciple is going to face. Right? He didn't just say, Hoshea, go and, you know, realize that it's going to be difficult, it's going to be arduous, it's going to be filled with negativity and possibly rebellion, but you got this. He understood secretly and privately, and then not so privately when he says, Hoshea, your new name is Yehoshua, that what he did through that name change is that he prays that Yoshua should be able to be successful, that he should be able to hold on to the spiritual level, the integrity that he had, the integrity that he was nurtured with, the way he was able to develop in face of the pressure, in face of what he was about to come against, and the other very strong manhigim, the Nisim, the leaders that were going to now tell this report about Eretz Yisrael, which Moshe Rabbeinu, and even knowing that they wanted to go to spy out the land, he's like, what do you need to spy out the land for? The land was promised us by the Ribbono Shel Olam. It's all good. So he understood that there's going to be something that's going to happen that's a little bit off. So here's clue number one, is that the fact that he needs to even add the Yud to make his name from Hoshea to Yehoshua, there's something. Like, why does he have to do that? Why is there something that he's worried about? Is there an integrity, impurity that's worrisome to Moshe Rabbeinu, or is it just anybody? And second, but here's what's fascinating. Here's the second observation. The second is that when the time comes to contravene the report of the Meraglim, to go against them, right? They come out and they tell Bnei Yisrael this terrible story and this problem and that problem and these giants and this large fruit. So who's the person who like hushes the crowd, who makes a statement, who's very dramatic about, nah, you guys are crazy, don't listen to these people? It's Kalev ben Yefuneh who speaks first. And Yeshua is silent. He's quiet. Now, if you think about it through this lens and through this description, Parshas Baaloscha, if you think about, the first time Moshe Rabbeinu, Yeshua is introduced in Parshas Kisisa, Parshas Baaloscha, if you think about it in the story of the Meraglim, and the fact that he remains silent, the fact that there's a name change in Yeshua. When you think about it in this way, Yeshua is a far more complex person, biblical personality, than maybe we normally make him out to be. Like, we think of him as this victory, this heroine, victory achiever. So it's little wonder that his succession to Moshe Rabbeinu was attended by doubts and doubters. Like, maybe there were people that just weren't so sure. Maybe here's the biggest part of this, that maybe the biggest doubter in his ascension to the leadership, as we said in the introduction, it wasn't necessarily the people and certainly wasn't the Ribono Shel Olam. And that's certainly good enough for anybody, right? If somebody tells you, listen, you're going to ascend the leadership position, you're going to have this fabulous role in the company, and everybody who is the underlink of the company, they all believe in you. And not only that, the Ribono Shel Olam, God Almighty, believes in you. So you're not going to even question it. So it's not that there were doubters and that there were doubts about him from others, and certainly not from the Ribono Shel Olam. Yeah. Who was the doubt? The doubt clearly must have been that there was a doubter, and the doubter was him, right? The doubter was maybe Yehoshua doubted himself. Maybe he wasn't so sure. Maybe the beginning of his interaction with Moshe Rabbeinu was he was trying to like figure out and posture his positioning and figure out where he's going to be. Like, he was told a number of times and he was maybe doubted a little bit. Maybe it was ultimately that which was the facilitator of the doubt that requires Moshe Rabbeinu chazak v'amatz. Don't doubt yourself. Don't worry about that. There were doubts and doubters. His record was filled with virtuous achievements, but there were also flaws and missteps. And we only introduce ourselves to Yeshua like really focused, laser focused on him in the world of his accomplishments, in the world of his virtuous achievements. But we have to be mindful of something else, and that is that there were flaws, and that there were missteps, and that there were mistakes. And he's called out on those mistakes, and he owns those mistakes. And instead of arguing with Moshe Rabbeinu in the story of the Chet HaEgel, for example, he like steps back. He like goes to the background. And this in the story of Eldad and Medad, like, okay, like, who are you? Moshe Rabbeinu says, and he's quiet. He doesn't protest. Why do I need a name change? What are you so worried about, Rebbe? He takes the name change. He's quiet. He knows his place. Now maybe he's a little bit ambivalent. Maybe he doubts himself. It's not the people that doubt him, but it's not the Ribono Shel Olam doubts him. But maybe it's he himself, maybe it's he himself that doubts himself. Maybe it's his problem that he has to realize. Maybe he realizes the flaws and the missteps. And yet we see when he does assume the mantle of leadership, there's like this enormous transition. The chapters, the prukim, the years that follow, just read through Sefer Yehoshua, they're among the most faultless, pristine in the history of the Jewish people, right? Are there complaints? Are there lodgings of unhappinesses? Is he considered like this leader who's founding contentiousness on a regular basis? He earns the trust of the people for an entire generation, a door, and generations that steers them clear, of the snares, the pitfalls, the difficulties that would plague them for years to come. He has no similar leadership relatability to Moshe Rabbeinu, because Moshe Rabbeinu, it's littered with catcalls and rebellions and challenges and Am Kishei Oref. Yeshua doesn't really have that. Certainly doesn't have it on the level that Moshe Rabbeinu does. There's peace, there's tranquility, the people accept him. It's all good. For in the end, what everyone had perceived as Yeshua's weakness, it's ironic, but it's extraordinary. His weakness and that he had flaws and he had missteps and he was erred and he, needed to be corrected. So here's what we understand, that what everybody perceived as his weakness, it turns out to be his greatest strength, right? When Chazal compare Moshe Rabbeinu, they compare him to the sun, right? What does it mean he's compared to the sun? He illuminates. He illuminated the entire world. It was filled with brightness. It was awe. It was extraordinary brightness. But inasmuch as he was so close to the Ribono Shel Olam, Chazal tell us, we understand that he was never able to be so close to the people, right? He had to always, at the Ohel Moed, he was always at a distance. He was constantly, Baruch Hashem, for him and for us, to rendezvous with the Ribono Shel Olam. His face, it shone, it was so bright. We know that it was so bright that the Torah said he had to wear kind of a mask, right? He had to cover and conceal that brightness because that brightness was almost like too much for the people. They couldn't draw close to it. They didn't know how to survive it. It was overwhelming for them. So because of his brightness, because of the shine and the illumination that shone forth, the brightness from his face, so that, yes, no question, he was the closest to the Ribono Shel Olam, and yes, he was the manig of Bnei Yisrael, but he was never able to be as close to the people. But how does Chazal, compare Yehoshua? Moshe Rabbeinu is the sun, and Yehoshua is the Levana, is the moon. So obviously a person can't compare the stature of Yehoshua's prophecy, his Nevi'ahs, to that of his Rebbe, to that of his teacher, to that of Moshe Rabbeinu. But his being more human, his being flawed or identifiably flawed, maybe it's what made him more relatable. Maybe it's what made him more connected to the people. The people rebelled constantly against Moshe Rabbeinu, but the people did not rebel against Yehoshua. They saw in him, maybe, a reflection, the moon's reflection. He was a reflection of Moshe Rabbeinu. They saw in him a reflection of their own flaws. They saw a reflection in him, in their own insecurities. They saw a reflection of imperfections, which, by the way, everybody has. Maybe there's a relatability to somebody who is able to identify their own flaws. And this isn't a chalila v'chas, a knock on Moshe Rabbeinu. Klal Yisrael, the world, humanity, civilization, needed Moshe Rabbeinu beyond description, obviously. But the relatability of the flawed people, the relatability of the people to their money, to their leaders, that they saw in him the moon, the reflection of their own flaws, a reflection of their own securities, a reflection of their own weaknesses, a reflection of their own mistakes. The Sfasemis actually puts it so beautifully, so powerfully, where he says, like, unlike the sun, which dominates the sky because of its illumination and its power, the moon allows the stars to shine. There's room with the illumination of the moon for others to twinkle, for others to shine. The brightness of the sun, it's overwhelming. You know that there are stars, that there's constellation that's still there, but it's not able to be seen because the brightness, the illumination of the sun, it's so bright, it's so overwhelming, it's so dominating. Not so with the moon. The moon is a mere reflection of the sun. The moon reflects, the Yehoshua reflects the Moshe Rabbeinu. The reflection is, it's not dominating to the extent, no question, the prophecy wasn't as great, his leadership wasn't as great, the level of description, it's not the same as the Manhig Yisrael, Moshe Rabbeinu, but yet, Yehoshua, in his brightness, if you will, in his brightness is that which allows there to be room for others to shine. It allows for others to have their place. It allows for others to be able to have a role, feels perhaps for others not to feel threatened, for other people not to feel the need for rebellion, for the fact that there are the people that are able to see that weakness can then be turned into greatness, that there are people that are able to defy the obstacles of their lives. We're able to defy the limitations as we perceive them and the limitations that as we know that we have them, like nobody else knows that we have them. Limitations that don't hold us back, but limitations like Yehoshua, who had failures and mistakes and missteps and mishaps and short-sighted. There's a sense of which a person's able to dominate that, overcome that, and then become a Yehoshua. And what we see from here is that this Sfasemis that puts it so beautifully, that the sun which dominates the sky, the moon allows the stars to shine. The point is very simply, is that sometimes the goal isn't to overcome challenges, not to overcome them in the sense that they go away, but to actually embrace them. Maybe it means that the challenges that we face and the challenges that maybe we will face are the challenges that make us the people that we are. And even if you haven't faced too many of them, Baruch Hashem, and hopefully you don't face any more, and the challenges that you face, that we face, that I face, nobody should have any more challenges. No one should have any more hardship. Nobody should have any hardship. But when they do, and if they do, So then they'll be ready. The difference between overcoming challenges versus embracing challenges, it might be slight, it might be not so nuanced necessarily, but ultimately what we'll understand is that the embracing of them is understanding them, how to capture them, how to hold them, how to utilize them, and frankly, shall I say, how to manipulate them for our own benefit so we can grow from them. I was very intrigued, actually. A number of years ago, somebody sent me something that describes an ancient tradition. And the name of this ancient tradition is something called Kintsugi. What is Kintsugi? Kintsugi is the Japanese tradition of restoring broken objects. And actually, if you look on the internet, you won't find it difficult to find. If you write K-I-N-T-S-U-G-I, you'll see is what it is. It's the restoration of broken objects with gold. You have a piece of pottery and it cracks. The shards are now all over the place. So it's a restoration of broken objects. But you know that a potter would use like an Invisiglue, something that you won't be able to see. If you look with like maybe a microscope, a fine tooth comb, you'll be able to see that there were, you know, where the crack, where the fracture was. Because we want to conceal, we want to hide that fracture. No, this Japanese tradition is punfakert. It's the exact opposite. You know how they restore this pottery? They restore it with gold so that you can actually see. The pictures are actually fascinating. You would look at it in the store and be like, I'm never buying that piece of pottery. But if you understand what that pottery represents, you'll actually buy it before you'll buy other pieces of pottery, before you'll buy other kalim. And I'll tell you why. Because think about what it represents. Gold so that the cracks are illuminated. Not that they're hidden, but they're seen. As a philosophy, what it does, it treats breakage and repair as part of the history of an object. You know, that's what happens sometimes to an object. Rather than something to disguise it, an object falls, a person falls, relationships fall, right? There are challenges that crack and fracture and make it difficult for people to put Humpty Dumpty back together again. And unfortunately, the illusion in the world of marriage, in the world of relationships, is that people think that their relationships, as you look at them, that they're flawless, that they don't have rift, that they don't have machlokis and dissension, disagreement, misunderstanding, that nobody cracks and nobody crumbles. And if I crack and if I crumble, I'm unlike everybody and I can't do it and I can't have this relationship and I'll never repair myself and I'll never have love and I'll never be able to repair that beautiful relationship with my spouse, my children, my grandchildren, my relative. Never it will be able to happen. But this is the idea. It treats breakage and it treats repair as a part of history of the object. The belief is that the pottery is more beautiful for having been broken. And that's why they accentuate the broken pottery with the gold. It's unbelievable. You got to Google. You got to see it. You'll buy that pottery. You'll have a piece of that in your home because it'll remind you that everybody is pottery. Everybody has that. If we choose to embrace our struggles and we repair ourselves, we too become more beautiful for having been broken because at the end of the day, we're all a work in progress. We weren't created perfect without flaws. We were created with flaws. We were created with imperfections. We were created with the opportunity to grow, to embrace those challenges, to embrace those difficulties, to become the best for whom we can be. This is the essence of resilience, hand-built, hand-painted ceramic bowl, broken during the firing process, repaired by the object concept called kintsugi. Not only is there no attempt to hide the damage, but the repair is literally illuminated, a kind of physical expression of the vicissitudes of existence over time to which all humans, every one of us, are susceptible, which cannot be clearer than in the breaks, the knocks, the shattering to which ceramic wear too is subject, to which human beings are subject. Now, I'm not saying you have to paint yourself with gold streaks to identify the cracks, the nooks, the crannies, the thistles, the thorns, the difficulties, the hardships. No, but embrace them in your private lives. Embrace them in your public lives. Embrace them noting that when a person is able to embrace what it is, you're able to look at not failure as that which holds you back as the setback, but it's the failure that catapults you to the greatest success. This is the lesson of Yehoshua's greatness. His greatest treasure is maybe because of his relatability to the people, his hanhaga, the manig, the Jewish people's leader going to Israel, because of his missteps, because of his shortcomings, because he was flawed and failed. The failure wasn't that which set him back, but rather it's the failure that thrust him forward. It was the engine that brought his propeller to have the engine strong, the gusto, the wind, the aerodynamics that brings him from point A to point B. There were so many in history. Great Rabbanim, fabulous ordinary people that became great. Think about even innovators for which, you know, science, mathematics, technology, medicines that we take for granted. Think, for example, just off the top of my head, Thomas Edison, the man who invents the light bulb. We take for granted to flick the switch, the light bulb's on. You know, one of the world's greatest innovators. But he only got there after so many failures. His teachers, imagine, think about this. Thomas Edison, famously, he was told that he's too foolish to learn anything. He's one of the greatest innovators in the history of mankind, of civilization. He was fired from his first two jobs for not being productive enough. But he didn't see those setbacks, you know, as the description of his life. He didn't view these as setbacks. He saw them as ways to grow. Not everybody does that. You're fired from a job. You're criticized. You're critiqued. You're told where you're flawed. You're told that you're not going to amount to much. So you feel like, you know, maybe the teacher's right. Maybe the parent is right. Maybe the community's right about me. Maybe, just maybe, I'm not that person. But he didn't see them as setbacks. He saw them as ways to grow. He used a failure, this failure, the multiple failures, as the resource for the incredible unending research, and as a way to better understand the product that he was selling to consumers. He needed to understand what a consumer is and what a product is and what ultimately a light bulb. It took 1,000, he writes, 1,000 failed attempts before he was able to invent the light bulb. So a reporter famously once asked him how it felt to fail 1,000 times. Like, imagine somebody asks you, they're looking for your, you know, the gotcha. They want to get you. They want to tell me, how did it fail to be a loser? How did it feel to fail 1,000 times, Tom? Big Thomas Edison. How did it feel to fail 1,000 times? He says, reporter, I didn't fail 1,000 times. The light bulb was an invention with 1,000 steps. Imagine you turn that on its head. What are you going to say now, reporter? It wasn't a failure, just a... That's how many steps. Here are the 10 steps. Okay, there were 1,000 steps in the process of inventing the light bulb. 1,000 steps, right? So it was 1,000 steps. I didn't fail 1,000 times. So this is chayrus. This is understanding what it is that a person really can do and grab, embrace those challenges. And understand that there's a resiliency that a person has. There's an overcoming and the dominating of those shortcomings that ultimately become the things that invent the proverbial light bulbs in our lives. I kind of just want to end this learning this morning together by sharing with you a beautiful letter that I think really highlights this point. The letter that the late Rav Yitzchak Hutner, Zecher Tzadik V'Kodesh Lebracha, he wrote to one of his Talmidim. Now this Talmud, the student, was very discouraged. He was heartbroken. He was feeling a little bit disadvantaged. He was feeling that he wasn't going to be successful. So in those days, a letter was written. It wasn't an email, but it was a penned letter. And this letter was left for posterity. And it's a letter I want to share with you now, understanding, first of all, the pikchis, the genius of a Rebbe, a Rosh Hashiva, and understanding, like, there are things you have to say to a student, to your congregants, to your family members, to people around you in your lives to encourage them. Listen to this beautiful letter that Rav Hutner wrote to a student who was very discouraged. He said the following. He said, a failing many of us suffer from is that when we consider the aspects of perfection of our sages, for example, we focus on the ultimate level of their attainments, while oftentimes omitting mention of the inner struggles that they had previously raged within them. A listener would get the impression that these individuals came out of the hand of their creator in full-blown form. They were born perfect. Everyone, he writes, is awed by the purity of speech of the saintly Chofetz Chaim, Zecher Tzadik V'Kodesh Livracha, considering it a miraculous phenomenon. Imagine, you learn Shmiras HaLashon, and you think about it, what kind of man is so holy? Mi ha'ish HaChofetz Chaim, who's so careful with his words, careful with what he thinks to say, to know which things are permissible, which things are not. Think about this unbelievable, miraculous phenomenon. Back to the letter. But who knows of the battles, the struggles, the obstacles, the slumps, the regressions that the Chofetz Chaim encountered in his war with the Yetzer Hara? Who knows what they were? With the evil inclination, there are many such examples to which a discerning individual such as yourself, he writes, can certainly apply the rule. The English expression, lose a battle and win a war, applies. Certainly, Talmud my dear disciple, you have stumbled and will stumble in many battles. You will fall lame and you will fall short. I promise you, though, that after those losing campaigns, you will emerge from the war with the laurels of victory upon your head. Lose battles, but win wars. An amazing perspective of understanding what it is that a person puts into perspective of the totality of what is the journey in life. Dear friends, in just a little over a week, we're just a short time in proximity before Yom Hadin, before Rosh Hashanah. And in this season, we're thinking about the high holidays and we're thinking about the holy feelings and thoughts of tshuva, of repentance, of self-betterment, of cheshbon ha-nefesh, of an accounting and a readjusting and a realigning, bringing ourselves to dveikus with the Ribbono Shel Olam. And I would just say it very simply, we are now in tshuva mode. We sound the shofar each morning after Shacharis. It reminds us of the call of the shofar that's going to be sounded this year on the second day of Rosh Hashanah, the first being Shabbos. We're all thinking about our own flaws. We're thinking about our own inadequacies. We're thinking about how maybe we've fallen short in the previous year, how there have been challenges that we might not have been able to overcome. We know all about the ways we can be better. We can be better as Jews. We can be better people. We can be more humane and more sensitive, more empathetic, more learned, more, you know, engaged, more connected to the Ribbono Shel Olam, more connected to Klal Yisrael, more connected to our community. But sometimes, and this is taking it and flipping it on its head the way Thomas Edison did to the reporter who asked him that question, but sometimes it's the deficiency itself, it's the deficit itself that we have the ability to transform into an advantage. We can embrace that shortcoming if we turn it into that which becomes the impetus for our great, great success. It's at just such a time that Moshe Rabbeinu's words to Yahushua, not only were they so encouraging to him, now they're understood why they were necessary, chazak v'amatz. But it's the words at this time that Moshe Rabbeinu utters to us as well. They're so encouraging. B'nei Yisrael, my children, chazak v'amatz. Be strong, be courageous, be confident. Have belief in yourself. Don't doubt your ability. Embrace your shortcomings, your deficiencies, the deficit that we all have. With a little strength, with a little bit of courage, there's literally nothing to stop each and every one of us from accomplishing great things in the year ahead. Let's take this lesson to heart. And Amir Hashem, please God, in so doing, we'll be able to be the Kiddush Hashem that no doubt we know that the Ribbono Shel Olam believes that we can be. And let's use these days and what's going to be the last week of the year up and coming after Shabbos, the last week of the year, to really try to rectify, to remedy all of our shortcomings of the past, not by overlooking them and not by doing anything other than learning how to embrace them, to grow from them, to be uplifted from them, to be transcendent because of them, despite them and with them. And it should be chazak v'amatz. Ken yihi ratzon for us all. And Omar, amen. I thank you all for listening and joining me in this learning this morning. I thank you, those who've joined us in the Boca Jewish Center Zoom room. I thank you, those who've joined us via Facebook Live, from my family to yours. I want to wish you not only a beautiful day, a beautiful Shabbos Kodesh, a good Kabbash, and a healthy, blessed year. Love you all. Signing off. See you soon.